Okay, turn in your Bible with me to Mark chapter 4. We're continuing our series in the Gospel of Mark today. Rebecca and I, about 10 years ago, we took a trip to New Zealand. It was kind of our last hurrah before we started to have kids. And it was an awesome trip. New Zealand is an incredible country. As you probably know, New Zealand is two islands, north and south, and it's off the southeast coast of Australia. But if you don't really realize how far it actually is away from Australia, it's actually like 4,000 kilometers off the coast of Australia. So it's very remote. Now, I always just assumed, having visited neither country, but growing up watching, you know, Steve Irwin, Crocodile Hunter, or Crocodile Dundee, I just assumed that Australia and New Zealand were quite similar. But they're not similar in so many ways. Like, you know, Canada and the U.S., though we have a lot of differences, because we share a border, we have a lot of the same wildlife and the same sorts of geography. But Australia and New Zealand are really different. Australia seems to be designed to kill people. You know, spiders everywhere, snakes in your toilet, crocodiles in the river. It seems like a very dangerous place regarding wildlife. And so I thought maybe New Zealand was the same thing. But it's not. There's no predators in the bush. There's the only poisonous insect isn't really anything to worry about. You can just go and explore, and it's a beautiful, fun country, easy to get around, although you drive on the other side of the road, which is actually really fun to do. It was a really, really awesome place to explore, and we highly recommend it as a destination. Now, I tell you this because, you know, if you've done any traveling in your life, you know that when you come home from a trip, the first thing that happens when you see friends and family is they want to know about the trip. Tell us about New Zealand. Tell us about what you did there. What's the country like? Especially if they've never been there, they want to get a bit of a taste of it. They want to see pictures and hear what it is like, and maybe think about visiting themselves. Now, this is kind of what Jesus was doing in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is not a native earthling. Jesus pre-existed in heaven, in the kingdom of God, and he incarnated, he became human to live among us and to tell us what the kingdom of God is like. So he's this foreigner who's come, and he's saying the kingdom of God is coming near, that somehow heaven is coming to invade and touch down on earth, and we're supposed to be prepared for this reality. And so there's going to be this whole new way of life. There's going to be these new values, new blessings, new laws, new ways of thinking and of living. God's kingdom wasn't going to be a political kingdom like we are used to on earth, but it's going to be a kingdom without borders. It's going to be a kingdom that begins in the heart and expands broadly to cover the whole world, encompassing everyone who has faith in the king. So the hanging question that people would have for Jesus, who's coming to announce this kingdom, is, what is it like? What's God's kingdom like? You're the only one who's actually lived in heaven. You came from there to tell us what it's like. Tell us, Jesus, what is the kingdom of God like? How will we know when it's arrived? How will we know we're experiencing it? What are we supposed to do as it comes? So much of Jesus' teaching is his explanation of God's kingdom and what it will be like. And one of the best examples of this is his great kingdom discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. I encourage you to know that passage really, really well. But he also uses many parables to tell stories about what God's kingdom is like, kind of giving us metaphors and symbols that would help relate to everyday life what God's kingdom is. And so in today's text, Jesus actually offers two of these kingdom parables to tell us the nature of God's kingdom, and specifically talking about how it arrives and how it spreads through the world. So we're in Mark chapter 4, verse 26 through 34. We're going to read it all and then look at it more deeply. He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come. Again, he said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like, or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade. With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand, but did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. So this is what the kingdom of God is like. This is how it's established and how it spreads through the world. So let's look at these two parables separately for a moment. Number one, it's called the parable of the growing seed. So Jesus describes this farmer who goes out scattering seed on the ground. And it's a lot like the parable of the sower, which is earlier in chapter 4. But there's some important differences here. Basically, Jesus says this seed that is scattered grows all by itself. It says the farmer doesn't even know how it grows. It says he goes to bed, he wakes up, he goes to bed, he wakes up. And day by day, he notices that the seed germinates and starts to grow. And eventually, it develops into a harvest. And he takes the sickle to it and brings in the harvest. So what's Jesus telling us? Now, parables, again, they're kind of like riddles. They have layers to them. They mean more than just what is shown on the surface. You have to think a little bit. You have to look at it. You have to kind of figure out what Jesus is trying to get to in this. So first of all, what's odd about this parable? There's something different going on with this farmer and this seed. The strange thing about this parable is that the farmer doesn't tend the crop. He doesn't do anything. The seed just grows all by itself, and the farmer doesn't even know how it works. It just says he goes to bed, and he wakes up, and he goes to bed, and he wakes up, and the seed grows all by itself and turns into a harvest. Now, I'm no farmer, but I know that farmers work harder than this. They have to till the soil, and they have to weed, and they have to water, and they have to fertilize, and they have to do all this hard work to make sure that the soil and the plant are healthy enough to develop into a harvest. But this farmer does none of that. I mean, this is my kind of farming. If this is what farming was, my vegetable garden would be thriving. But this is not normal farming. So what is Jesus trying to tell us about this seed that the farmer scattered? He's telling us it's a wild seed. Only wild plants need no tending. So what's the kingdom of God like? The kingdom of God is wild. And that's not to say that the kingdom of God is chaotic. That's not the kind of wild this is referring to. It's wild in that it can't be domesticated. It's not controlled by us. We're not in charge of the kingdom of God. We don't manage God's kingdom. It moves and grows and acts on its own accord. It does unexpected things in unexpected ways, not depending on human ingenuity. So when the good news of God's kingdom spreads around the world, it does so in unexpected and wild ways. As the saying goes, God works in mysterious ways, and it's true. It's so easy to find ourselves comfortable with a certain way of understanding God and understanding his activity in our lives. But God regularly busts expectations. He can't be boiled down to an algorithm. He doesn't follow a discernible pattern. God is who God is. He does things in his own way and in his own time. As the people of Israel awaited the Messiah's arrival before Jesus came, they had very specific expectations of who the Messiah would be and what he would do. They expected him to be this conqueror, this liberator, to come and raise an army and destroy the Roman oppressors and bring freedom to the nation of Israel so that they could rule once again and so they could be a superpower in the Middle East and establish their kingdom on earth. But Jesus didn't do that. He certainly did come as a hero, but not to liberate them from the Romans. He came to liberate them from Satan and sin and death by dying on a cross. He came to actually liberate them from an even more oppressive enemy. But because he came in unexpected ways, so many people missed out on what he did. So as soon as we put God in boxes, it actually leads us to missing out on what he's going to do. As soon as we try to tend him, as soon as we try to manage him and manage expectations of him, we will miss out on his wild ways, on the unexpected things he wants to do in us, for us, or through us. You know, disruptive as this last year has been on the church, I mean, we were talking about it before the service today, you know, coming up, we're 10 months into this pandemic where church just hasn't looked the same. As disruptive as that has been, in so many ways, I have witnessed God move more powerfully and more profoundly in people's lives than in my other 5 years here as your pastor. Because through disruption, we kind of give up our boxes, we give up our expectations, we let go a little bit, and then we can actually see God come in and do the unexpected in ways we maybe hadn't allowed him to do before. You see, God's kingdom is always growing, even when conditions aren't ideal. And sometimes I feel like this farmer. I don't know how it works. I don't know how God's doing what he's doing, but it just does. You know, we keep planting seed. We just keep doing what we're doing. We just keep going to bed at night and waking up in the morning, and God's still working. That's what he does. So if you don't think God can do something in your life because maybe your history isn't ideal, because your habits aren't ideal, maybe your knowledge of the Bible isn't ideal, think again. God always is working. You think God can't move in our city because the church isn't gathered in this building? Think again. You think that just because you've messed up, that you've missed your opportunity? Think again. God's not saying, man, Dave really messed up this time. I guess my kingdom isn't going to grow anymore. That's not how God works. It doesn't depend on me. God's kingdom is wild, and it grows in its own way, in its own time. It doesn't depend on you. It doesn't depend on me. God is the king. He establishes his rule. So we need to be willing to abandon our preconceptions about how God can and should work in the world and submit ourselves to the wildness of God's kingdom ways. The transformation of this world, the transformation of lives that are far from God, it won't come in expected ways. So expect the unexpected when you're a part of God's kingdom. Now, the second parable is called the parable of the mustard seed. In this parable, Jesus begins with an introductory saying that should remind readers of a quote from the book of Isaiah. He starts like this in verse 30. What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? So this is a deliberate parallel to a passage in the book of Isaiah. I'll read it. Isaiah 40, verse 18. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? So this passage in Isaiah is a very famous passage that many of you would recognize if you keep reading. It's the same passage that New Testament writers attribute to the prophecy of John the Baptist, that he's the voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And so there's this connection there where Isaiah is talking about God coming to rescue his people. His people need to prepare the way so that God can come and rescue them. Now, Jesus, in the book of Mark, is making that connection. Now, in Isaiah, Isaiah is saying, listen, who are we going to compare God to? Don't try to compare him to the pagan gods of the nations. He's nothing like them. And now Jesus is saying, who are we going to compare God's kingdom to? Don't compare his kingdom to the kingdoms of this world. There's no comparison. It's a totally different kind of kingdom. He says in verse 31 to 32, what's his kingdom like? It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade. So similar to the parable of the growing seed, the parable of the mustard seed provides a reversal of expectations. God's kingdom works in ways that we wouldn't expect, a way that we would never even predict. It doesn't show up like a boulder. It doesn't show up like an avalanche. It shows up like a tiny seed. It doesn't show up like a conqueror at the head of a massive army to overthrow another nation. It doesn't show up in power and glory. It shows up in humility, almost invisibility. We often take our cues about who God is and what his kingdom is like by comparing him to earthly things. And one example of this is, you know, Jesus teaches us to relate to God like our father. And often people who have had a bad relationship with their father, understandably, have a hard time with that relationship because they go, man, this is what an earthly father is. I don't really want a heavenly father. But the comparison goes the wrong way. We're defining God's fatherhood by earthly fathers, where we should look at God and say, this is what an earthly father should be. Similarly, we shouldn't compare God's kingdom and define it like we would define an earthly kingdom. And a lot of people struggle with this. We think that Jesus is a king in the kingdom of God, just like a leader here on earth. Maybe he's in a distant office, somewhere inaccessible to normal citizens like me. He must be writing laws and handing down legislation and looking to crush people who oppose him. And we look at the kingdoms of this world and see how they've been established in history and assume that God's kingdom is established the same way. Most kingdoms, even modern nations, were established through some sort of violent conquest or brutal colonialism. We say, well, maybe God's kingdom is like that. The ones with power overwhelm the ones who don't have power. But how does God's kingdom get established in the world? Is it by force? Is it by violence? Is it by overwhelming power? No. It gets established by planting a tiny, almost invisible seed. The mustard seed, Jesus says, is the smallest seed in the world. And we know this. There's other small seeds as well. Jesus is using a hyperbolic contrast to just show us the difference between the size of the seed and the size of the plant that comes from it. And he talks about this mustard bush growing, and mustard bushes can grow 20 to 30 feet high, but then they have a wide spread that's similar to its height as well. And then birds can come and perch in its branches, or other animals can come and enjoy the shade. So one of the main points of the parable is in potential. From small things, big things come. The kingdom starts small. It starts as a seed. It starts as an idea. It's a story. It's a baby in a manger. It's a small group of apprentices following a Jewish rabbi who grew up in a nowhere town. But the seed germinates and grows and becomes so large that there's room for everyone to take shelter under its branches. Now, for Jesus' first listeners, they might have caught an even more subtle message. They, of course, were used to reading the Old Testament in preparation for the Messiah to come, and there was a well-known passage in the book of Ezekiel that the parable of the mustard seed sounded a lot like. Now, as I read this, Ezekiel 17, you can see the parallels here. It's another plant that has branches where people can come and perch in its shade. Listen. Verse 22 to 23, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will take a shoot from the very top of a cedar and plant it. I will break off a tender sprig from its topmost shoots and plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain heights of Israel, I will plant it. It will produce branches and bear fruit and become a splendid cedar. Birds of every kind will nest in it. They will find shelter in the shade of its branches. It sounds very familiar. There's no coincidence that Jesus' parable of the mustard seed sounds so much like Ezekiel's vision. Now, what is Jesus saying? Is he saying then that the kingdom of God is a bush instead of a tree? That the kingdom will provide table condiments rather than construction materials? No, that's not really the point. Jesus is changing up the imagery to challenge long-held ideas about who the Messiah will be and how God's kingdom will be established. Jesus doesn't come to dominate the world like a mighty cedar dominates the forest. Instead, he comes as a small seed that grows into a spreading bush that provides shade and refreshment to all who come to the garden of God. This is how the world is changed. The world is changed by providing shade, not by dominating. By serving, not by showing strength. By starting small and growing, not by arriving in a blaze of power and glory. So when God's kingdom comes into your world, it comes small. He comes as a seed that grows. But in small beginnings lies incredible potential for life and flourishing. And there's so many practical implications to this. Don't be dismayed that your big prayers aren't being answered. Watch for the small answers that have the potential to grow. Don't be discouraged if you're not experiencing a grand move of God. Keep your eyes open for the seeds that are germinating in the garden. Don't feel inadequate because you can't do something big for God. Do something small for God and watch it grow. The smallest things have the greatest potential when they are offered to God. So don't judge the activities of God's kingdom by the way things begin. Give it time and watch the fruit it produces. And don't decide you can't do something for God because you don't have all these resources and all these abilities. Just start small and put it in the hands of God and allow Him to make it grow and flourish. You know, looking back on the history of the church, you know, we look in the Bible and we read the book of Acts as this small movement started to grow and flourish in the city of Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost. And it started with a small group of believers praying in a room, and then a seed was planted. The Holy Spirit was given and planted in their lives, and He began to develop them and grow them and make the church flourish. And we read these stories in the book of Acts, and we're inspired, and we want to see that sort of thing happen again, and it's amazing. But one thing we need to remember is that the book of Acts is a selected history. It's a highlight reel that actually spans 30 years. And even though there was lots of growth then, the church in the first few decades, even in this first couple of centuries, really struggled and floundered. And there were times of growth and times of great difficulty. But it wasn't all kind of growth up and to the right. The church struggled. And then you have 300 years later, in the Roman Empire, there were an estimated 30 million Christians, which seems like a lot. I mean, in only 300 years, it went from a few thousand to 30 million. But someone actually did the math on this. And when you consider the growth rate and how it compounded over 300 years, to go from just a few thousand to 30 million in 300 years, do you know how fast the church had to grow? 3% per year. It's not a mind-blowing number. For every 100 people, 3 more people came to Jesus. That included birth rate. That included conversions of both Jews and Gentiles. It's not a huge, massive number, 3% per year. The church doesn't grow, God's kingdom doesn't grow in massive waves. It grows slowly, naturally, as people love each other, as people reach out and tell their neighbors about Jesus, as people serve one another, as seeds are slowly planted in every sector and every situation of life. The church slowly grows and becomes massive over time. The expansion of God's kingdom in the world does not come in a flash and a blaze of glory. It comes through the slow and steady growth that begins with a tiny seed, a spark of faith, a word of truth, an act of love, a willingness to forgive, a small act of generosity, a small group of people praying together. The smallest things have the greatest potential when they're given into the hands of God. Let me leave you with this last and most important truth. Ultimately, these parables remind us that the kingdom of God does not rely on us. It doesn't rely on me. It doesn't rely on Bethel Church. It doesn't rely on you. Its success is not contingent on our talent. It's not the sweat of our brow that makes the kingdom grow. Sure, we get to be involved. What do we get to do? We get to plant seeds and then go to bed and then wake up and see them grow as God makes that possible. But He is the one who makes His kingdom grow. The first parable said that day by day, the man slept and got up and the seed grew all by itself. Notice that the man and the seed did the same thing. The man went down to sleep and got up in the morning. The seed went down into the earth and then came up as a plant. Down, then up. Who went down and then came up? Who, like the seed, was buried and then sprung up to life? This is a subtle but clear reference to the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Jesus was planted into the world, and out of that tomb sprung life and resurrection and eternal life, which all of us get to experience through faith in Him. When God wanted to change the world, He planted a seed. He planted Jesus, and through Jesus comes life. The kingdom of God is wholly dependent on Him. It's the sweat of His brow that makes it grow. He was crucified to that mighty cedar tree and buried in the ground, but from Him sprang new life. So today we put all of our trust and our faith in Him in a world where we go, man, what's going on? Is the kingdom expanding? Is the church dying? Are people losing their faith? Guess what? The kingdom is growing, even when the situation isn't ideal. Seeds are being planted, they're germinating, they're growing. Plants are flourishing and bearing fruit because Jesus is still alive. Continue to put your faith in him. This is what the kingdom of God is like. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you so much that you have not abandoned us, but you saw our great need. You saw our death and our sin and our pain. And to remedy that, Lord, you planted a seed in the world, Jesus Christ, who was crucified and buried in the ground, but he sprung up to new life. And Lord, you promised that same resurrection life to everyone who puts their faith and their trust in Jesus. And so we once again declare his lordship. We believe that he died for our sins. We believe you rose him from the dead, Lord God. So Lord, I pray that you'd bring life and flourishing and growth to us as well. And Lord, when we look around us, and even if we see situations that are less than ideal, Lord, help us to have eyes of faith to see your kingdom growing and expanding even in these times. Lord, help your church to flourish in whatever situation we are in. And Lord, plant us deeply into you and into your love so that we can grow and experience your life each and every day. God, we trust you, we love you, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for joining us today, and God bless you.